You remain standing for the reading of the Word of God. It comes to us first verse from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning of the first verse. And then a passage from 1 Peter, chapter 2, beginning of verse 21. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. And when he looked up and saw a large crowd coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over, so that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. They filled 12 baskets. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is coming to the world." When Jesus realized they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And then from 1 Peter chapter 2, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." It's the word of God to the people of God. May be seated. Well, for most of us, Thanksgiving is now pretty much officially behind us. The only thing left are turkey sandwiches and turkey soup and turkey whatever till we're tired of it. We're not nearly as tired of it as the turkeys are. They're glad that it's over, I can tell you. But now Christmas is staring us in the face. Some of us are already there. I'm sure that some people did some Black Friday shopping, if not in the store, at least online. We started trying to buy some gifts to fill our list, which is always hard because, you know, when you get people a gift, you want to give them something they want, right? You want to give them what they want, instead of just trying to decide what exactly is it that they really need. But did you ever get a gift that kind of wasn't what you wanted, but over time it turned out to be exactly what you needed? I mean, once for Christmas, my parents bought me an overcoat. And I was grown. I was a grown man at the time, an overcoat. You know, one of those nice ones you wear when you're dressed up, not an everyday coat that I could have used all the time. And understand, I didn't dress up much in those days, and so I didn't see much point in an overcoat like that. You know, I probably wanted a golf club, and I got an overcoat. But you know how many golf clubs I've been through since then? And I am still wearing that overcoat. It has seen me through many bad weather funerals. Another year, they did that with a black suit. My father said, "Every man needs a black suit." Now, remember, this, before I'm a pastor, I didn't wear many suits in those days. But you know how many weddings, funerals I officiated in that black suit over the years? It just seemed that my father often knew what I needed a lot more than I did. All I really knew is what I wanted. In the church's liturgical calendar, the last Sunday before Advent each year is called Christ the King Sunday. As the last day of the Christian year, it culminates with this idea that Jesus, whose life we have been following all through the Christian year, ends as the King. But as it leads us into Advent, it also leads us into this expectation that all of Israel had about Jesus, that the one who is coming would be a king. It's not surprising. They had always wanted a king, and it never really had been God's plan for them. You might remember the beginning of that story back in the Old Testament when the people of Israel went to Samuel, who was the last judge of Israel and the prophet and priest of the people, and they said to him, "Give us a king to rule over us that we might be like other nations, that he could govern us and go out and fight our battles for us." Which really, if you remember, is what David ended up doing for them. You might say that he did for them what they really didn't want to do for themselves. He protected them. He provided for them. He prospered them as a people. He gave them what they wanted, even if it might not have been exactly what they needed. By the time Jesus comes along, they had long since forgotten that getting what they wanted in a king was the thing that turned out to be their downfall. So once again, they find themselves hoping, waiting, expecting another king to come along. Maybe we hadn't gotten over that. And why wouldn't they, after all? Remember the angel coming to Mary and saying that the child that she is about to bear will be great and called the Son of the Most High, that the Lord God would give to him the throne of his ancestor David, and he would reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there would be no end. But then he was born in a stable to peasant parents, visited by poor shepherds, soon to become a refugee in Egypt. It should have told us something. Or what do you think compelled those men to come all the way from Persia, travel 1,000 miles across the desert, following a star, searching for, as they said, the child who has been born king of the Jews? And yet when they arrived, they found that he wasn't born in a palace. And that there was a king who heard about his birth and the prophecy around it that drove him to kill all the babies in and around Bethlehem at that time, hoping to get rid of this potential rival to his throne. How great was his misunderstanding of what Jesus wanted. And it appears it was the hope that caused John the Baptist at one point to surrender all of his followers over to Jesus, and then, tormented during his impending death in prison, sending word to Jesus asking, "Are you the one we were expecting? Or should I look for someone else?" Meaning, if you were the king we were hoping for, why can't you deliver me from this king who has me in prison? The fact that he didn't should have been a clue that he was something else. And you saw it in the expectation that prompted James and John, Jesus' disciples, to ask, "Grant it, Lord, that we may sit one on your right, one on your left when you enter into your kingdom." It's a logical request. If you think he's a king, then you would expect he could give you, his followers, position, power, privilege. But he told them if they wanted to be great, they should try becoming servants. And you certainly saw it in the crowd's frenzy and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem when they were cutting down palm branches and laying their cloaks across the road as this beast of burden carried him into the city. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," they cried. You might think they would have wondered, however, what is a king doing riding a donkey? It was all this expectation in Israel that caused Pilate to ask him point blank in his trial, "Are you a king?" And then prompted him to put a sign on the cross above his head against the wishes of the religious hierarchy that said, "King of the Jews." But then he turned around and asked them, "Why would you reject your king?" And finally, it was seen in the frustration of an angry crowd and mocking soldiers at the foot of the cross who asked, "If you were the king of Israel, save yourself." Or even that thief on the cross who looked at him and said, "If you're the king, save yourself and us." But why would a king allow himself to be crucified? Now, the irony of all this is that apparently everybody in Jesus' day wanted him to be a king, you might say, except Jesus. Maybe no story shows it more clearly than that story I read you about the feeding of the 5,000. I read you mainly to get to that last line that says, Jesus realized the crowd, who had just been given everything they wanted by him, was about to come and take him by force and make him king. So he ran away and hid from them. Remember, they wanted a king to fight their battles and protect them, to provide their needs and prosper their lives. And even the disciples who knew him best of all would ask after the resurrection, "Is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You might say they were asking, "Just make Israel great again." However, God knew that though they wanted a king, they really needed something else. Long before his arrival, God had spoken through the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Now certainly it was a reference to David. David was the shepherd who became a king. But in Jesus' case, what I'm suggesting this morning is Jesus was the king who became a shepherd because he knew what we needed. He never proclaimed himself king, but readily said about himself, "I am the good shepherd." And Peter, Jesus' choice to succeed him in his ministry, came to understand and described Jesus in that letter I read you this morning, saying, "You were all going your own way like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." So it's no wonder really that so many were disappointed in Jesus. They were trapped, like we so easily are, by their own self-interest, which means what they were interested in is their own lives, which really is the sum of our circumstances, right? That's what our life is: protection, provision, prosperity. And what he was interested in, however, was our souls. Remember how Jesus put it when he said, "What good is it if a person gain the whole world and forfeit your souls?" We wanted a king that he might help us gain the whole world. Instead, God gave us a shepherd to be the guardian of our souls. I mean, David, the shepherd who became king, actually knew how much we really needed this. He famously sang that prayer that we know that says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." You remember what he says? "He restores my soul." Jesus understood that need too. So he invited his followers, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and you will find rest for your souls," he said. The problem is, we are so often so bogged down trying to manage our lives, that is, the circumstances of them, our success, our prosperity, our happiness, that in the process it is easy to neglect our souls. What Jesus came to teach and model for us is that who we become is far more important than what we obtain or achieve or accomplish. That, who we become, is soul work and what he came for. You might think of the divine image in us as our soul. We are body, mind, and will. God made us that way. And then the creation story says he breathed into us the breath of life and we became a living soul. It is the soul that integrates the rest of us, our body, our mind, our will. You might say it's our soul that holds us together. We use the word integrity often. Integration is what the soul does. The soul's job is to make us a whole person, all of us held together. It also reminds us that word we use for salvation means wholeness. Hence, we talk about things like the salvation of our souls. And when we talk about that, what Jesus meant is not just the destination of us, but the direction of us. Salvation is a process of making us whole, making us integrated beings. Jesus is the king who became a shepherd so he could guard our soul. And they, on the other hand, wanted a king to protect their lives. Jesus understood, however, that the protection we need was not external. It was internal. Sin was our true enemy, That's what he came to protect and deliver us from. Because he understood that sin separates or disintegrates us. It divides us internally. When the body is separated from the rest of us, it is vulnerable to desire. When the mind is separated from the rest of us, it is vulnerable to deception. When the will is separated from the rest of us, it has no power to command our action. And sin's job is to separate us from our soul, which is created to keep us all together, make us whole. And our soul not only integrates us with ourselves, within ourselves, it is that divine part of us that integrates us with God, with each other, and with the creation, all of which we were made to be one with. And apart from that wholeness, we will find ourselves scattered, unfulfilled, lost. We will futilely try in our lives to keep all the balls in the air, to hold together our lives, our families, our finances, our communities, our nations, our world. You might say, in trying to gain the whole world, we can lose our souls. I mean, have you ever felt like you just can't hold it all together? It just seems like my life is getting away from me in every direction. John Ortberg has written a lot of books. I talk about him often. One of the most important that he wrote is a book called Soul Keeping. I've talked about it before. Many of the ideas I talk about here about the soul come from him. One of the things he says, if our soul is healthy, then there are no external circumstances that can destroy my life. But if the soul is not healthy, then there are no external circumstances that can redeem my life. So in the context of Christ the King Sunday, what I'm simply saying is no king can protect us enough or provide for us enough to control our lives. But Jesus the King, who became the Good Shepherd and the guardian of our souls, can lead us on a path that will nourish our souls, protect us from sin, and hold us together internally, relationally, eternally. Now there is now, like there has always been, a battle for our souls. Remember Jesus says, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He was talking about our souls. And against that enemy, no bomb will be big enough, and no wall will be high enough, and no stock market will be strong enough, and no law will be strict enough to protect us. Because the battle is for our soul. And it is internal, not external. And the enemy is spiritual, not flesh and blood. And we don't need a king to make us great. We need a shepherd to guard our souls, because no matter how great we are on the outside, we are vulnerable on the inside. This guardian's name is Jesus. There is no other for our soul. For this shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. This shepherd, he said, will speak and his sheep will know his voice. And he will call us by name and we will follow him and not be in want. He will make us lie down in green pastures and he will lead us by still waters. And we will have rest for our souls. And I say all of this today really because the season we're about to begin will ramp up in its pace. And it will distract us. And we're going to be called to spend and overextend, to indulge and overindulge, to make us and those around us happy. And for a moment, maybe, we'll feel it. This fleeting thing we call happiness. And then our overbooked schedule will start all over again. And our overbought stuff will be put aside. And there will still be something missing. Because we cannot fill our lives with enough stuff to satisfy an empty soul. So in the coming season of expectation and waiting, we call Advent, even those of us in the church may find ourselves praying, come Lord Jesus, right all these wrongs, heal all this brokenness, defeat all these enemies. Because like Israel of old, what we find ourselves wanting is a king to fight our battles for us, to provide for us and prosper us, to govern us. But our Father knows what we need in spite of what we want. And instead, He has given us a son. He's given us a shepherd. He's given us a guardian for our souls. He wasn't what they, or maybe even we, wanted. But He is what we needed. And when every other effort to manage our unmanageable lives and fill our insatiable desires has been exhausted, there will only be one other place to look, lest we gain the whole world, only to find we have forfeited our souls. And while Advent will say we are waiting and expecting, the gospel will say He is already here. He is here in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, in His body gathered for worship, in the living Word, in the still small voice, in the least of these. And while we all like sheep have gone astray, the Good Shepherd and the guardian of our souls, He is here. And He is searching for us. And He is waiting for us. And He is expecting us to stop running, stop consuming, stop searching, and allow Him to gather us up and take us home with rejoicing, for our lost soul will have been found. Our closing hymn this morning is entitled, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." He is the guardian and lover of our souls. So if you feel scattered today, like maybe you just can't keep it all together, if you feel empty today, in spite of a life that for all practical purposes is full, maybe what is neglected is our soul. Our Shepherd King has come to restore it. Not to secure our life, but to save our soul. Amen. Amen.